Church Life Today is a production of Spoke Street Media and the McGrath Institute for Church Life at the University of Notre Dame, and is brought to you in part by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union and our listeners.
Does purgatory matter? Does it matter later, as in after we die? How about now? Does purgatory make a difference to who we are now as Christians? How we live now? What we are responsible for now? And our relationship to the dead now? My guest today has been researching and writing on purgatory for some time. Dr. Brett Sockold is no stranger to the McGrath Institute for Church Life, where he has contributed to the Office for Life and Human Dignity, as well as to our Church Life Journal. He is the author of several books, including the recently released Transubstantiation, Theology, History, and Christian Unity from Baker Academic, as well as the book Can Catholics and Evangelicals Agree About Purgatory and the Last Judgment?, which will figure into our conversation today. In addition to being the Archdiocesan Theologian of the Archdiocese of Regina in Canada, Brett also hosts the podcast Thinking Faith, where this very episode will also be shared. Today, my conversation with Brett is all about purgatory. As for me, I'm Leonard DiLorenzo. This is Church Life Today, a production of the McGrath Institute for Church Life and the Spoke Street Media Network. I'm glad you're here. Brett, welcome to the show.
It's great to be here.
Brett, you've been researching, writing about purgatory for, I suppose, over a decade now. So I guess a good place to start is to ask you, where did your interest in purgatory begin? How did this develop?
Yeah, when I was an undergrad, the Catholic student group spent a lot of time with the sort of corresponding evangelical student group. Lots of times we'd have these kinds of discussions on the big questions that separate Protestants and Catholics. And purgatory was a big one of those conversations. And one night there was actually like a breakthrough. I said something and one of my Baptist friends said, "Oh, if that's what you mean by purgatory, I think we think something like that happens at the Last Judgment." And that like stuck in my head. So then when I got to grad school, I was looking for a topic for a master's thesis. And her comment that the problem that Catholics are trying to solve or address with purgatory, if evangelicals are going to deal with it anywhere, it's going to be in their theology of the Last Judgment. So I started researching that. And that's what led to my master's thesis, which turned into this little book with a title that's way too long. It's a short book with a long title, but it's very accurate. It's called Can Catholics and Evangelicals Agree About Purgatory and the Last Judgment? And everyone jokes that the answer is just straightforwardly no. But I actually argue in the book that it's possible.
Yeah.
So that's where it started. And then it's come up, you know, recently I wrote a piece for Church Life Journal where I had recourse to the doctrine of purgatory. I found it comes up a lot because it helps you think about how grace actually functions, not as a magic trick, but as a process. And so what you know about purgatory actually applies to grace in this life as well. So, you know, when you said I've been writing on it for a decade, well, I wrote this book, you know, 10 years ago, but but I do have recourse to the ideas I developed and learned about really in writing it.
Yeah. Well, I suppose we can start maybe from there on the question that you pose in the title of the book, right? So sometimes people do my job for me. I have to oftentimes come up with questions, but you've written the question right there at the front of a book. So maybe I'll let you start responding to that if you don't mind. So you've said, you know, in the book, you say basically, yes, Catholics and evangelicals can agree about purgatory and the Last Judgment in some sense. What are some of the bases for that affirmation that you make?
Right. So the basic problem in the background is, what do you do with imperfect Christians when they die? And Catholics and evangelicals agree that heaven and hell are the only two final destinations. Purgatory is not a final destination. It's not limbo. You know, it's a stage on the way to heaven, or it's one's first experience of heaven. You could call it that. The basic problem exists for any Christian who's lived with other Christians and then watched them die, not having been perfected, right? And then you say, well, what happens? Is heaven heaven with a bunch of imperfect people walking around in it? And then you have a few options, right? You could sort of God sort of magically in the twinkling of an eye, gets rid of everything that was impeding your perfect communion with God and everyone else. But that doesn't seem consistent with how God operates with us, right? It doesn't seem to respect human freedom because it doesn't engage with it at all. It makes grace into a bit of a magic trick. There was actually a really interesting article I read when I was writing the book by an Anglican scholar who said, you'd have a philosophical problem with identity if you just woke up one day and through no process that you could identify or experience, your sort of moral outlook was completely changed. You'd have reason to wonder if you were still you, you know,
right?
Which I thought was an interesting kind of argument. And so you have to figure it out somewhere. And Catholics have thought about it in terms of purgatory. Evangelicals have either not thought about it, or if they have, the place they seem to have done the most thinking is around the doctrine of the Last Judgment. And I really engaged the work of an evangelical theologian at Yale named Miroslav Volf, who's written some really beautiful stuff on reconciliation because he's from the Balkans. You know, he grew up in this sort of war-torn situation, and he's extended his reflections on that to the Last Judgment, where he says, look at the judgment, it's going to be clear that you're both a perpetrator and a victim. And the degree to which you're each of those things and how that relates to the ways you've victimized others or been victimized by them, which is really obscure in life and history, right? Where it's easy to throw blame around and avoid things and make excuses. At the Last Judgment, it's straight up. Here's the accounting. Here's what you've done. Here's what's been done to you. And if you can't accept God's judgment on your life, that by definition is hell. We don't need some external place for God to send you. Just being stuck in this permanent rejection of God's assessment of your own history is hell. But the acceptance of God's judgment on your own history might well be very painful.
Yes.
And that's purgatory. I mean, just the acceptance of that and the undergoing of that, the acknowledgement. And then he says the perpetrators are going to have to say they're sorry, but the victims are going to have to accept the apology.
Yes.
Because one way you can reject this whole judgment of God on history is by saying, God, I will not stand for you forgiving the person who hurt me. I want their hell to last forever. And the thing, what happens when you refuse forgiveness, of course, you think you're punishing the other guy, but who you hurt yourself, right? So Volf presents this sort of image of the Last Judgment that I think does a lot of the work that Catholics are trying to do with purgatory.
Yeah.
So that's kind of where I go in the book.
Yeah, I think there, as you're describing, in some ways, the victim who would not forgive, like the elder brother staying outside the house in the parable of the prodigal son when his younger brother comes home and he will not accept the terms that his father has given and give his brother this place and celebrate with him. So that resonates with me. I'm hearing what you're saying. There's something so challenging in what Miroslav Volf is saying, that each of us in the end will discover ourselves, almost certainly, as both perpetrator and as victim in some regard, right?
Right.
And it seems that now, at this time now, we have become so comfortable and so rehearsed in separating ourselves and each other according to just these two complete categories as either perpetrator or as victim. This has been sort of rehearsed more and more, especially through technological means, social media, etc., to separate the guilty from the innocent. In what way does this reflection that Volf has about the Last Judgment, or that Catholics would have in the doctrine of purgatory, how does this force us to reckon with how we see each other, ourselves, and the world now?
Right. I think it's super easy. If someone points out the way you're a perpetrator, you just duck the accusation by saying, well, that doesn't matter because I'm a victim. Right. And so, you know, Mother Teresa says, well, an eye for an eye will make the whole world blind. Right. I mean, if you get caught in that game where you say I mean, if you have kids, right? Like I say this over and over to my kids. I say, what did you do? And they say what the other person did.
Yes.
And then I say, I didn't ask you what the other person did. I asked you what you did, right? But this is our immediate reaction when we've been a perpetrator, is to frame ourselves as victims. Kids do it automatically.
Yeah.
And we do it, you know, in our political discourse and whatever else. The status of victim has become so important that everyone wants to claim it for themselves, which makes everyone else perpetrators, of course. And we're completely blind, or we often are completely blind to the ways in which we are perpetrators. And, you know, if Catholics are serious about a doctrine of purgatory, then they should be serious about an examination of conscience in this life about where they are perpetrators, because it's going to show up at some point, right? You're like, you hide from it all you want in this life. It's going to get you. And here's the thing, right? The difference between purgatory and hell is being able to accept God's judgment that you're a perpetrator or not. So if you spend your whole life insisting that you're not, it might be pretty tough when faced with the undeniable truth of things to actually accept it. You can set yourself up to the point where you might not be able to accept God's judgment. If you practice in this life accepting God's judgment, maybe because your coworkers tell you things about yourself, your kids tell you things. Gosh, kids are a mirror. My goodness. I mean, I'll make a confession. I'm not great at apologizing. Yeah. My own family background, my personality, whatever it means, you know, some people find it easier than others to apologize. Well, I don't find it easy to apologize. But when I hurt my children, what happens is I have to look at it and say, do I want that wound that I just inflicted on my kid to come back and bite me when they're 40? Do I want them to perpetuate it with their own children? Or can I man up now? And often it'll be once they're in bed, I'll go in and talk to them when they're in bed and things have calmed down.
Sorry, I talked to you that way or whatever it is. Yeah.
Whatever it is, right? And I'm getting years off purgatory for that, I tell you, because whatever you're not good at, you're going to have to get good at it from the moral perspective, right? So if you're not good at apologizing, you better get good at it. And if you spend this life insisting you don't have to get good at it, you might put yourself in a position where you can never get good at it, right? Now, I'm not saying anyone necessarily will.
Yes.
But you might.
Yeah.
You should be aware of that.
The serious way to freedom there, that you become what you repeatedly practice being. Yeah.
Right. Right.
Indeed.
Yeah.
This is Leonard DiLorenzo. You're listening to Church Life Today on the Spoke Street Media Network. I am joined today by Dr. Brett Sokold, Archdiocesan Theologian in the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Regina in Canada. We are talking about purgatory. So we're talking there about each of us in the end being faced almost certainly with the fact that we're both perpetrator and victim, but we've also seen very clear instances in our own world. I could think of, for example, South Africa, which has gone through a truth and reconciliation process. Canada has had its own, you're saying, Wolf as a Balkan from the Balkan region would have been in a place where that would have been important, where you can clearly see, according to these certain crimes against from one group to another or different factions of a people against one another, there are clearly a more victimized group and a group or types of people that were more the perpetrators or the beneficiaries of certain kinds of violence and oppression.
Right.
How have we seen in these real world now sort of situations something like the work of purgatory playing out? Like, what has been important in some of these, especially these processes of truth and reconciliation, that show us a bit of what purgatory likely will be?
Right. I think you can call purgatory the doctrine of truth and reconciliation. I mean, that labels very precisely what is going on. I mean, you will be faced with reality in a way that you can't duck it. Here it is. And then you have to be reconciled to that. Your soul has to align with reality as it is. And yeah, there's going to be asymmetries. In one sense, we're all perpetrators and we're all victims. I mean, some people didn't live long enough to become perpetrators.
Okay.
Right. So if you imagine, you know, some young child who was victimized very young, or something like that, or victimized in such a profound way that the way in which they were perpetrators was almost indistinguishable.
Yes.
From, right. There are these extreme kind of cases, and there is certain asymmetry that needs to be recognized, right? Mm-hmm. Where the perpetrators need to take a kind of responsibility that is different from what the victims have to do. But then there's the loop. If the victims refuse a good faith offering, then they're the ones perpetuating the situation, right? So it's not to say that the victims have done anything as bad as the perpetrator, but they have an essential role in reconciliation. And victims can become perpetrators by refusing that role. And I think one of the important things about purgatory that is not always emphasized, we mostly think of purgatory as being for the perpetrators.
Yes.
Right? Here's where you pay off your sins. Now, it's important to recognize that's a metaphor, and it doesn't mean pay them off because Christ's cross is somehow insufficient to pay them off. It means the consequences of them are not wiped out completely by forgiveness. And so you have to live that through. Mm. It doesn't mean you actually owe something for sin. That's a different thing. But especially in the West, we thought of it as mostly for perpetrators. In the East, the leading metaphor for purgatory, even if it's not always called purgatory, but for some intermediate state, the leading metaphor has been more a metaphor of healing. In the West, it's been more judicial and punitive. Yeah. In the East, it's been more of a hospital, right? And this works really well with the perpetrator-victim thing because we need both. We need healing and we need accountability. And they're related to each other. So purgatory is a doctrine of hope, not only for us sinners who are going to get our stuff straightened out if we're willing to have it straightened out, but it's also a doctrine of hope for those tragic cases where their victimization was so complete at a young age that you think, what was their life even for? Why would God even permit that kind of existence? What a waste, you know? The sort of every tear shall be wiped away kind of thing comes into play there, where purgatory is not, you know, these people aren't going to be punished there, but they may have to undergo an experience that's not strictly pleasant, right? In order to see and accept that reality and that their oppressor may well be forgiven if the oppressor does not reject God's grace, right?
Yeah. When you spoke about part of the occasion for your dialogue with your evangelical peers being this issue of, you know, imperfect Christians, basically, well, let's just say almost all Christians, right? Being imperfect human beings, especially at the point of death. And what would that mean for imperfect human beings to be permitted to heaven as such? And when we're talking about imperfect there, I imagine we're talking about people who lack generosity, who are in some ways still manipulative, who are deceitful, even if they don't mean to be, it's ingrained in them, right? So to be healed of those things, which would actually permit heaven to be heaven, where we share in one communion of charity. So to talk, as you're talking about, in terms of healing and drawing that from the West, that makes sense in both cases, right? So for the perpetrator to be healed of the malice that's taken root in them, that cannot be permitted into heaven. Right. And for those who haven't had perhaps the environment, the occasion to grow into those virtues are perfected in them as well.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. In a way, it's an addendum to a theodicy, right? If one of the questions is, how can there be a good God with the suffering in the world? I mean, there's no perfect answer to that, but there's different approaches.
Yeah.
And one is that suffering will somehow be made up for. And purgatory has a role for thinking through what that means, right? That if you died in some unjust way, your life wasn't just a waste, that God can actually still work with that. In sort of the masterpiece that is history, there's these dark elements, but they're redeemed, right? And to imagine how that might be the case, and if Christianity is what we think it is, it's going to involve the reconciliation of perpetrators and victims. Mm. Like, there's just no way it doesn't do that, or right. It's not Christianity.
Right? Yeah. This is Leonard DiLorenzo, and you're listening to Church Life Today on the Spoke Street Media Network. I am joined today by Dr. Brecht Sockeld, Archdiocesan Theologian in the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Regina in Canada. We're talking about purgatory. You have a line, I think I read this from you, that goes like this. You claim that the deeper logic of purgatory and prayer for the dead is that the consequences of our sins outlive us. This brings back to my mind what you were just talking about in terms of like apologizing to your children. Do you want to see in your children your, whatever it might be, lack of generosity, your harshness of tone, embedded within them, growing within them 40 years down the road? You see the fruit, the bad fruit that has sort of ripened from that. This brings into view, I think, with purgatory, something that might be surprising to our imaginations, which is this deeply social character of what it means to be human, but especially about our Christian faith and our Christian calling, that we are responsible for one another in this sense.
Right,
our sins
right.
outlive us, right? But also perhaps our charity outlives us in others. How can you speak to this a little bit and how this might challenge our commonplace notions of what it means for me to be me or how you are you and how we are not actually quite that separate in the end?
Right, right. I mean, part of the background of the doctrine of purgatory is the doctrine of the communion of saints. Mm. You know, Vatican II talks about a hierarchy of truths. It's not that certain truths are more true, but certain truths are more central. And within Christian theology, you contextualize the less central ones within the more central ones. And I would say the communion of saints is really an essential larger doctrine for understanding purgatory. There's a kind of matter-antimatter thing with the communion of saints and original sin. Original sin is a recognition that we're all implicated with one another, right? And then that the damage I do is going to lead to other people doing damage. And we're born into a system that's already off kilter. And none of us are, you know, going to escape being impacted by that, right? We can have another episode about the Immaculate Conception, but
you got it. We'll put it on the calendar right now. That sounds great. Okay.
But the communion of saints is the reversal of this, right? So all of a sudden now we're not only in this communion of sin, which we're all born into, but we're born into this communion where we combat sin, where we carry one another, where we overcome weakness. And within that, we pray for one another. And the doctrine of purgatory actually didn't emerge in Christian history because theologians sat around and said, we got to solve this theoretical problem with imperfect Christians. It actually emerged, I would say primarily, at least early on, by reflecting on the practice of Christians in praying for their dead, which is undisputed. Everyone admits that Christians have always prayed for the dead. It's not super clear in scripture. Like, that's not spelled out very clearly what it means or why you do it. It's more of a historical record. And the conviction that grows up is if Christians have always prayed for the dead, then it means something. It can do something. And now you can think about it in this kind of magical way. Like, you say five Hail Marys and God will knock off 50 years for whoever you designate them for. But I think the deeper recognition of how this works is when you pray for someone, you're telling them that you love them. Like, you may not be using so many words, but your situation matters to me. And so for a person who's facing God's judgment and the sinfulness of their own life, to know that they're not just utterly rejected, in particular by people they may have hurt, you know, I don't think you need any sort of magical imagination to see how that would make a difference in a person's sanctification. All you need is that God is willing to let them know that you're praying for them and maybe some of the content of that prayer, and it will work. It doesn't require some special thing. Now, is that the only way it works? No, I think God can apply things more broadly. If you want to pray for the holy souls in purgatory in general, and you want to offer some sacrifice whereby you're combating the evil in the world, whether that's even just mastering your own sinful inclinations, right? If I bite my tongue instead of snapping at someone and I offer it up, well, I'm countering the sin of the world in which those in purgatory are implicated. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, God can work on that broader scale. But I think if we're praying for our own beloved dead, if you say, like, you hurt me and I'm not holding that against you for eternity, that's a powerful prayer, right?
It really is. I mean, it sounds to me like you're saying is that one of our strongest forms of praying for the dead is actually to forgive them for the hurts that they have inflicted upon us that remain with us in some way.
That makes all the sense in the world to me. I've had personal experience of it, and I don't know how much I should share, but it's a family member who had said some things and, okay, well, this was, if I don't name names, I can say, in the hour before their funeral, I found a copy of one of my books that they owned, and they had marked it up terribly.
Oh, wow.
That all the, like, really saying nasty things.
Like
about
a book
me.
That you wrote.
In a book that I wrote.
Oh, goodness.
They had made these sort of marginal comments, you know.
Oh, no.
They had actually previously demanded that I retract the book and get it unpublished, which you can't actually do. But anyways, I read this book with the marginalia in the, like, hour before the funeral.
Wow.
And I had a sense of freedom that I never would have had while they were alive. My goodness. But could I ever pray at that funeral mass? I mean, it was something.
I mean, what, if you don't mind my ask, like, what was your prayer praying through all of those? What?
Like, yeah, it was like, you know, whatever it was that led you to this approach to me and the book, I don't know what the hurts were or whatever that was, but I pray that that's not on you anymore. And I don't hold this against you. I'll be perfectly honest. It was way easier to forgive a dead person than, you know what I mean? Like there's a certain kind of logic to that too, right? Because the power that they had over you is kind of gone in a way, right? So like if take advantage of that, like why not capitalize? Like if I can pray for this person with more sincerity than ever before, like go to town, right?
Wow. That is quite something. I mean, that really puts a point, that story kind of puts a point on what you're talking about here. I think we can imagine what you're talking about because we can see that sort of situation. That's incredible.
Most of us live in families that are imperfect and we'll have some analogous.
Oh, yeah.
Maybe it won't be that direct, right? Yeah. The hour before the funeral, you find this book that, you know, whatever.
Yes.
And some people will have things more dramatic than that.
Yes.
Much more, in fact.
Yes, indeed. Indeed. Well, what if we talk just for a moment here as we draw towards the end, Brett, about repentance then? So we're talking about forgiveness in terms of, in this case, we're talking about forgiving those who have died, who have potentially harmed us, and prayers for the dead might be that. It may also be in the prayers for the dead asking posthumously for the forgiveness of that somebody might forgive us for what we have done to them, right? But I want to think, therefore, about repentance, because this is something you touch on both in your book and your article and some other things, the relationship between repentance and forgiveness, but then also in terms of reconciliation. So it would seem, following from what you're saying, that we really need to emphasize that to truly repent of your sins, you must also be willing to play a part, whatever that part is, in healing the harm your sin has wrought. And without that willingness, as limited as it may be and as imperfect as it may be, without that willingness to seek after some form of restoration to the best of your power and ability for the consequences of your sin, we may not actually be talking about repentance then.
Right. Yeah, so when you go to confession, right, Father gives you absolution for your penance, the penance you get after confession, right? Well, you could imagine that in this very mechanical way as well, if you wanted, right? That God, you know, needs this many Hail Marys to make it work.
Yeah.
But I mean, of course, the deep spiritual point is, if you confess something and do nothing in the world to improve the situation, how sorry were you?
Yeah.
Right? And so penance should be a way of making confession less mechanical, not more. It should be a way of emphasizing that if you're really sorry, you take responsibility. And so the best penances I've ever got have been ones that were specific to the sins. Now, there are times when, I mean, God bless the priest, he's busy and he can't be that creative on his feet. And there are other times when it might not even be wise. Maybe they've got too much else going on and it's not safe or prudent, right? But, you know, I've had penances. Some people had treated me, I thought, very poorly. I thought they had stolen things from me and then said false things to justify this or whatever. And what I confessed was anger, right? I didn't think I had done something wrong. And maybe I'm wrong, but I explored my conscience and didn't think I had done anything wrong in the exchange, but I was angry and that wasn't good. And I confessed anger, and he just said, your penance is to pray for the people who stole the thing from you.
Oh.
Well, good luck staying angry. I couldn't if I tried. It felt almost miraculous to be praying for these people and then to be like, huh, that's kind of silly that they did that. Instead, before I was seething, you know, I was like, how could they even imagine that that would be okay? Those terrible people, what the hell is wrong with them? And then I was like, huh, people are funny. I wonder why they do that. That's, you know, too bad, I guess, you know, because I prayed for them. Like when Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you, it's amazing how that works, right? Yeah. The dynamics of grace. And so I think repentance needs to include some desire to make whatever the situation is better, or it's not genuine repentance. We imagine like there's nothing you can do. And it's amazing what God can do with little things, like praying for someone who hurt you. I always say it's not magic, you know, that's my like catch line. It's not magic. It's not grace magic. Isn't magic, but it felt like magic.
It felt like it. Yeah. Okay.
It was so quick, but it makes sense in a spiritual plane that it would work like that.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. Well, Brett, we're coming to the end of our time. I want to be sure to tell people again about this wonderful book that you've written. I had the wonderful opportunity to read it. Can Catholics and Evangelicals Agree About Purgatory and the Last Judgment? Brett does get about answering that question, but he brings you along the way to touch on the scriptural roots of purgatory or lack thereof, or how we make sense of that, some historical lineage, and then brings us into some significant theological considerations, both from a Catholic and evangelical point of view. So I recommend that book to you all. You can also find at least one or a few of Brett's essays in the Church Life Journal, and you can find his essays elsewhere. Brett, thanks so much for joining us today.
Thanks so much, Lenny.
And thanks to all of you for joining us on Church Life Today.
Church Life Today is a production of Spoke Street Media and the McGrath Institute for Church Life at the University of Notre Dame, and is brought to you in part by Notre Dame FCU and our listeners.
This show is a production of the Spoke Street Media Podcast Network. For more great podcasts, visit SpokeStreet.com.